Thinking this week, I wonder what would happen after the service if somebody came up to me and said, I have $5 million I'm not real sure what to do with, and what I'd like to do is to see Cornerstone build a new building. You know, I'd like to see you move out of the space so you have a little bit more room and have a little bit more children's space and have the ability to grow to a larger church and a larger congregation, and I'm willing to give you $5 million to make that happen. And I was thinking, I probably wouldn't even go ask the elders if that was okay. I would probably say, I'll accept the check today. That would be fine. I mean, there are some things, that when they happen, you don't even give them any second thought. You say, we've been thinking about what to do about this space and whether or not we should even stay here, if we can stay here. And so that's the answer to prayer, right? That's the thing that God clearly wants us to do. Well, I think that's the way Nathan felt in some respects. I mean, Nathan was, David has this idea. He wants to build God a temple. And David built himself a big palace, and he spent all kinds of resources and money and made a very elaborate thing and very glorious dwelling. So he said, well, it'd only be right that God would have a equally kind of glorious dwelling as well. And Nathan right away says, yeah, you're absolutely right. Nathan doesn't even think about it. Nathan doesn't even pray about it. And then Nathan goes home that night, and God visits him, and God says to him, wait a minute, Nathan, I want you to go tell David something. And the thing I want you to tell David is not to build me a temple. Pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, all the things that David could do, here was one thing that he could not do. The thing he really wants to do. He really wants to build God a temple. He really wants to honor him. He really wants to see God's magnified and glorified in his community. And God comes to him and says, no, David, you cannot do that. I do not want you to do that. Well, let's look at this section of Scripture. This actually becomes a very important part of Scripture, as I hope you're going to see before we are finished this morning. But it begins to set the stage for everything that's going to happen throughout the rest of the Bible. Everything begins to turn in some respects, or begins to build on this particular encounter that God has, that David has with God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and also 1 Chronicles chapter 17 is the other passage where this takes place as well. But let's look at what David wants, and then we'll look at God's response, and then we'll look at David's response, and then we'll look at God's fulfillment, and then I'll make some applications. So there's little five points that we're going here. First of all, what does David want to do? Well, very simply, he wants to build God a temple. He wants to build him a permanent dwelling. Up until this point, the tabernacle had been the place where the Ark of the Covenant had resided. And the tabernacle was designed, if you recall from our study in Exodus, it was designed to be a portable thing that would be carried from place to place in the wilderness. It literally was a tent. It was made out of canvas and it was made out of animal skins and poles that would be taken down and put up, and it would be placed together and carried all over the place as the children of Israel wandered in Egypt. And then when they began to settle in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, during the times of the judges, the tabernacle as well, it would be portable. It would be taken down from time to time and moved from various cities or moved from various towns. And for hundreds of years, this is the way the things had progressed. But the situation in the nation of Israel is changing. For example, David has now been anointed king. In fact, this is what 2 Samuel is about. It's about the death of Saul. It begins with the death of Saul. And David initially is anointed king over the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And he reigns there for 7 years. But then through a series of events, finally the rest of the tribes come to David. And they said, well, we want you to be king over the entire nation. So that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David is anointed king over the entire nation. And then shortly after that, David captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites, a very strategic city. It's built on a hill. It was hard to capture. But it's also strategic in the sense that it was in the middle of the nation. Hebron, where David was ruling from when he ruled Judah, was in the southern part. It's in the Judah territory, and it's far away from everybody else. But Jerusalem is nice and centrally located. It's a very strategic place. David captures the city and begins to centralize his government out of Jerusalem. Shortly after that, he moves the Ark of the Tabernacle which is, he moves the ark, which is really moving the tabernacle, and he moves the tabernacle from Hebron to Jerusalem. You remember all the problems? He had a few problems, if you've been reading along in our Bible reading, had a few problems in making that move, but eventually they get it to Jerusalem, and the tabernacle now is centered in Jerusalem. But David has settled down in Jerusalem. David's built permanent residence. And so now he wants God to have a permanent residence in this place as well. And it only makes good political sense that all of this has happened. And to top all of this off, verse 1 of what Lynn read for us this morning was that the king, now when the king lived in his house, the Lord God had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So now David is not only living in a palace, but he's living in a time of peace. And when you live during a time of peace, you can do all kinds of things that you can't do when you're living in a time of conflict or struggle. So it seems like the perfect opportunity politically to build a tabernacle. And not only that, but it seems like this is the sincere desire of David's heart. In other words, he doesn't want to do this just for political reasons. David really loves the Lord. David really wants to see his God magnified and glorified. He really wants to see he really wants people to worship. In fact, this was David's heart. If you've been reading some of these psalms that we've been reading, he reads, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." Or how about the end of the 23rd Psalm? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I shall dwell," where? "In the house of the Lord forever." This is the desire of David's heart, to be close to the presence of God and to be in God's house. And so, naturally, it fits that out of gratitude, he wants to build God a temple. But God's response is to say, no. God comes to David, or comes to Nathan, rather, and he says in verse 7, "Look, I have lived all of this time in a tent, in places where I've moved all of the people of Israel. I've moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And in other words, he's saying, look, I've never asked for this. I've never demanded this. In fact, God is saying, I'd never needed a tabernacle. See, a tabernacle, the purpose of a tabernacle was to display, among other things, is to display the glory of God. Temples, rather, or tabernacles were less permanent, but temples were permanent. And temples were beautifully ornate. They were overlaid with gold and silver and precious metals, and you could do all sorts of things with the building that made it look spectacular and display in some small way the glory of God. But what God is saying here to Nathan is, look, I've lived amongst my people for hundreds of years, and my glory has never been in shortage of display at it. God's glory is that he is with his people wherever they are. If they have to move to this region of the desert, he would move with them. If a particular judge was judging over the nation from this city or this town, the tabernacle could be moved and it could be centered in that. Wherever the people were, God would be with his people, and his glory was displayed wherever they were. God's glory was displayed in his actions. It wasn't so much the fancy gold and silver that decorated the temple or the tabernacle, but it was God's actions. It was the parting of the Red Sea. It was the rescuing the nation from their enemies. It was dramatic military victories that you would have never in a million years have expected. And that was where God's glory was displayed. And ultimately, God's glory would be displayed in his covenantal relationship with his people, in his promise that he was going to make Abraham into a great nation. And that great nation was going to bless the world. And Abraham was going to inherit this land. And his descendants were going to inherit this land. And so as God continued to fulfill his promise, God's glory was going to be displayed. He didn't need a building to display his glory. But then what God does is he turns this request on its head to David. And what he does is actually extraordinary. Because he begins to say to David in verse 9, "I am not going to allow you to do this for me, but instead, I'm going to do something for you." And he begins in verse 9 in saying what it is he is going to do for David. Well, and he begins in verse 8 by saying what he's already done for David. He says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. Now, this is very true. Remember the story of David. David really was nobody. He was just a kid. I mean, we would have called him a kid in that culture. And God somehow transformed this little kid who had lots of brothers, lots of other people more that looked to play the part of a king better than David did. And he transformed this little kid and he turned him into a powerful military leader. He turned him into a wise leader. He turned him into a man who could worship God and lead God's people and worship. He made him into an extraordinary leader of God's people. And so God's reminding him, look, this is what I've already done, but it isn't enough. I'm going to do more for you. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies before you. And look at the end of verse 9. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. By the way, obviously, that because God said it, it came true. Do you know how many times David's name is mentioned in the Bible? Take a guess. 1,098. David's name is mentioned in the Bible more than Jesus' name is mentioned in the Bible. Now, Jesus is referred to with other names in another way. Sorry, so don't get the idea. But David has to be. I mean, I didn't do a search on Abraham, but you can imagine 1,098 times your name is mentioned in the Bible. How many people do you know who are named David? I mean, we continue to use the name because it's a name of great honor. It's a name that invokes dignity and respect. Where does that happen? It happens right here, and this is where it begins. Anyway, this is the first promise he says. The first thing he says is, I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. In other words, you want to build me a house? The answer is no. I instead will make a house for you. Now, he's not talking about a physical house. What he's talking about is a house in terms of his generations, in terms of his descendants. They will establish a dynasty, a house that will rule over the people, that will rule over Israel. Now, let's just stop right there in those four promises that God's with four or five. I will make your name great. I will establish my people. I will give you rest from your enemies. I will build you a house. And see if this doesn't sound a lot like the earlier form of this covenant, which is the covenant that God made with Abraham. God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, for example, and says to him, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Or in Genesis chapter 15, he says, to you and your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So there's the promise of the land. Remember, the promise to David was, I'm going to settle my people in their land and they're going to live there in safety. In Genesis chapter 17, he says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, this is to Abraham, and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And in just a minute, we're going to read how the covenant extends, becomes an everlasting covenant, and it becomes a familial covenant in which God enters into a family relationship with David and with David's sons. In other words, what happens in these covenantal periods is not that there's a brand new covenant. This doesn't sort of come out of the blue. God just said, oh, let me pick David out of nowhere and let me make a special arrangement, a special relationship with him. What God is doing, he is building on the covenant that he established with Abraham. He is building on the covenant that he established with Moses and the children of Israel. And now he is building on top of that. This is a continuation of the one solitary covenant of grace that God's extending to his people. And it's just beginning to have more details, beginning to be fleshed out. And now David himself, just as Abraham in the Old Testament and Moses before him, David now will be identified with God's covenant. God is going to do something extraordinary in his people. All right, but it goes on. It doesn't stop there. The covenant with David continues in verse 13. It says this. It says, He says, I will give you a son, and he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David's son now is going to build God's house. In other words, God's saying, it wasn't a bad idea to build a tabernacle for me, but I'm going to have your son build the tabernacle. And I will establish his kingdom forever. There's the eternal covenant. I will be with him a father. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. You know, there is one thing about a father and a son relationship, or any parents and children relationship, is you have two roles in that relationship, don't you? The one role is discipline. The one role is you have to keep your kids walking on the straight path. But the other role is, even when they wander off the straight path, the other role is you give them unconditional love and you continue to love them. And a good parent will never, they will always discipline their kid and they will always love their children, no matter what happens, no matter what they do. Even when the discipline is harsh, their love will not be taken away. And so this is what God is saying. He said, your son will be a son to me, and I will discipline him when he does things wrong, but my love will never be taken away from him like I took it away from King Saul. Remember what happened to King Saul? King Saul had the Spirit of God taken away from him and given to someone else. And this is what, and God's saying, that is not going to happen with your son. Now that's an extraordinary promise, isn't it? And then he goes on to say that my love will not be taken away from him, and your throne, in verse 16, will be established forever. Now that's a long time. By the way, evidently the longest Egyptian dynasty lasted 250 years. It was the 18th dynasty, and by dynasty I mean that a son sat on the throne of a father, and that lasted for 250 years. You know how long the Davidic dynasty lasted? It actually is going to last longer than. But in terms of nationality, the Davidic dynasty, David's dynasty, lasted 400 years. For 400 years, there was a visible king on a visible throne ruling over God's people. It's one of the longest dynasties in the history of mankind, the Davidic dynasty. And as we're going to see, it continues even to this day. But here's the point. I mean, this is an extraordinary promise. David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I want to do something better for you. Now, which would you rather have? Would you rather have a building named after you? You know, the Todd Hare Memorial Church Sanctuary. We could name the $5 million sanctuary after Reverend Todd Hare. And, you know, and 20 years from now, 40 years from now, nobody in Carroll County will ever remember who Todd Hare was. And 80 years from now, they will say, why do we call this thing the Todd Hare? Let's change the name of the thing, and they'll just forget about it. I mean, a building named after you is nothing. Would you rather have that, or would you rather have a legacy of people who will come after you, who through all of eternity will have benefited from what you've been able to do and what God has been able to accomplish through you? Would you rather have an eternal legacy of people, or would you rather have a building? See, this is the extraordinary thing about God. He turns David's request on his head, and David says, I want to glorify you with a building. And you know what God says? You can't glorify me. You can't magnify my glory. I am self-sufficient in and of myself. You cannot make me any more glorious than I am. The only person who can magnify the glory of God is God. And so he says, let me show you something. I'm going to magnify my glory by giving you an extraordinary promise. I am going to make you an eternal covenant with you that will bless the nations, that will fulfill my covenant with Abraham, that will do extraordinary. People throughout all of eternity will look to you and be grateful for the covenant that I made with you. That's the nature of who God is. It's the nature of what God is like. We can't improve on God's glory. You know what we're like? It's sort of like the sun. You know, the moon. Take the sun and the moon. The moon really has no glory in and of itself, does it? It's just sort of a dirt ball floating through space. But once in a while, the moon will pass in front of it so that the light of the sun can shine on it. So that at nighttime, you can go out and you can see the moon. But the only way you can see the moon is because it is reflecting the glory of the sun. You can't, it doesn't improve on the glory of the sun. It doesn't add more light than the sun is already producing. It simply reflects its glory. And you or I are the same way when it comes to God and it comes to his glory. We can reflect his glory. You can go outside just like you can reflect the light of the sun, and you can take a giant mirror outside and you can shine it up towards the sun and you can bounce that light up through outer space, and maybe some Martian somewhere will see it. But you can't improve on, you can't magnify the light of the sun. You can't improve on the light of the sun. You can feel its rays and you can absorb it and you can be a part of it and you can reflect it, but you can't increase it. Only God can increase his glory. And that's what he's doing here when he makes David this great promise. God is magnified. So what's David's response then to all of this? God decides to give David a promise, to make David a house and not let David build him a house. And David's response is really verses 18 to the end of the chapter, which we're not going to read, but let's look at instead at verses 20 to 22, because this is sort of the essence of what David is saying. In verse 20, he says, "And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There's none like you. You are great, O God." That's the result of what God does. God magnifies his glory, and David says, "Wow, I thought I knew what you were like before this. Now I am totally blown away. I haven't heard or seen or imagined anything like this. Anything like this grace, anything like this mercy, anything like you are beyond my understanding." And that's David's response. His response is to worship God and to give God praise and adoration and return to him the glory that God has already displayed. And think about it this way as well. Solomon, David's son, will eventually build the temple. And the temple will stand as a monument, but what will it will not stand as a monument to David, nor will it stand as a monument to Solomon. It's going to stand as a monument to God's promise that he would build David a house. Remember how we were talking this morning, how every covenant had a sign associated with it? You know what the sign of the Davidic covenant was? The sign was the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And as long as it stood, everybody who went to that temple, when they went there, when they visited the temple, they remembered the promise that God had made to David, that David's son would sit on his throne, and that David's son would forever rule over the nation, and that they would rule it in peace, and he would rule it in justice, and forever the nation would be settled in their land. And every time the children of Israel went to the temple, that sign would remind them of God's covenantal promise. Now, how did God fulfill it? This is our fourth point, because God does fulfill it. Well, in the immediate sense, David does have a son. He has many sons, but Solomon becomes the son that becomes king, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 6 to 8 if you're not there already in your Bible reading. But then Solomon becomes not just any king, he becomes a very exceptionally wealthy king and an exceptionally wise king. God visits him and God gives him great wisdom to rule over the people. And eventually Solomon builds this temple and Solomon dedicates this temple. 1 Kings chapter 8 is one of the great dedicatory prayers of the Bible. I mean, Solomon just goes on and on about the glory of God and the magnificence of God. And it's one of the great prayers in the entire Bible. It's a great scene that day when Solomon dedicates the temple. But there comes a problem in Solomon's life. 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon falls away from the Lord. for the reason that many people in our day fall away from the Lord. He pursues, you know, sex. He pursues these relationships with these foreign women. These foreign women then lead him into idolatry. And as a result, he turns his back on God. But remember what God's promise was. God's promise was, I will discipline him with the rod, but my love will not depart from him. So God disciplines King Solomon. At King Solomon's death, his son, Rehoboam, inherits the throne, and the kingdom is divided. No longer is there one united kingdom. There are now two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of the south. And for the rest of Israel's history, this will be the mark. Why? Because God kept his promise. He disciplined David's son. But remember that God's love will not be taken away from David's house. So for the sake of David, and you hear this phrase over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings, for the sake of David, my servant, for the promise that I made to David, my love will not be taken away from David. And so there continued for 400 years, there continued a king over the nation of Judah, over the southern tribes. God kept his promise in the immediate sense. But then a strange thing happened. 400 years after the fact that God made this promise, David's sons, David's dynasty, is carried away into Babylon captivity. The sign of the covenant, the temple, is destroyed and burned to the ground. And then the people began to say, what's going to happen? What does this mean that our temple has been destroyed? What does this mean that we no longer have a king? God made us a promise. Has God fallen back on his promise? And the answer was no, because throughout all the Old Testament, this is what you read. You read the prophets coming along, and they're saying that the day is coming. In the future, God will give us a king. For example, we read this a lot in Isaiah chapter 9. And this happens a little bit before the captivity, but nevertheless, it's the same idea. We read this a lot at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But listen to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's in the Davidic covenant. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to withhold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah chapter 9, it's looking back to the Davidic covenant. Yeah, God's going to abandon us. God's going to discipline us, but he's not going to take his love from us. He's going to keep his covenant. Later on, Ezekiel will write, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, he's not talking about David coming back from the dead. He's talking about David's descendant. I will set up my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Or Jeremiah would say, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is Jeremiah prophesying while Jerusalem is falling. And on the Old Testament prophets would say, this phrase would come up through the rest of the Bible. Everything is going to center around this covenant that God made with David. First and Second Kings are a whole book about the kings of the north and the kings of the south and how they failed to follow God and how, as a result, God disciplines them, because that's what he said in the Davidic covenant. First and Second Chronicles are a story about the southern kings, the Davidic kings, and how there were oftentimes where they were faithful to God. You don't read very much negative in 1 and 2 Chronicles. You read all the positive about the Davidic kings. Why? Because God had promised that if we are faithful to him, that he is going to bless us. And so 1 and 2 Chronicles goes back to the Davidic covenant and shows us how God was going to bless David's descendants. The prophets will say on and on, yes, our city has fallen. Yes, we're going into captivity. Yes, God is disciplining. But remember the Davidic covenant. Remember the Davidic covenant. And then you get to the very first chapter. In fact, you get to the very first verse in the New Testament. And you know what it says? What is the first chapter in the New Testament? The first chapter is a genealogy. What is it a genealogy of? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And all of Matthew is going to be about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's why the genealogy is there. It shows us that there is a physical link between Jesus' parents and between David. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. when they hang Jesus on the cross, Pilate puts a sign over his head, says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And he does it to sort of skewer the Pharisees. He does it to sort of to mock him. But Pilate posted a sign of great truth when he crucified Jesus. It was the King of the Jews that was being crucified. But Jesus doesn't stay crucified. He didn't stay in the grave. He was only in the grave for 3 days. He rose from the dead. And not after he rose from the dead, what does he do? He ascends up into heaven. And where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of God the Father, sitting on a throne. And I'd suggest to you something, that the throne that Jesus is sitting on is David's throne. Because from that throne where Jesus sits right now, he will bring justice, he will bring peace to the earth, he will bring a perfect rule. And the only difference is that there will, between now and the future, is a lot of people don't recognize Jesus is on the throne. And one day Jesus will come and he will bring heaven with him. He will bring the heavenly throne room with him and he will seat that throne on this earth. But the only difference is then we'll see him. Now people don't see him. In that day, everyone will see him. Everyone will know who he is. But you see what I'm saying? He is on the throne. In a real sense, this fulfillment has already been accomplished because Jesus now already sits in heaven on David's throne. See, that's how the promise has been fulfilled. The promise ultimately isn't fulfilled in Solomon or one of Solomon's descendants. The promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who ascends to heaven and serves as our priest before the heavenly tabernacle and serves as our king and serves as our prophet to teach us God's word. The Davidic covenant, there are chapters that you go through in the Bible and you read them and you just sort of keep going. But there ought to be a bomb that goes off when you read 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 7. Because from here on out, everything looks back to this covenant that God made with David. Even the New Testament, that's why there's 1,098 references to David. Because even the New Testament is going to look back. It says, look, Jesus is exactly what God promised our forefather David. And he is sitting not on a temporary throne. He is sitting on an eternal throne. A throne that will forever bring peace to all of creation. Now, what can we say about all of this? Let me just summarize these three quick points in case you missed them in the midst of all of that that I've just said. First of all, God's purpose is to glorify himself. Here's what one of the things we can learn. We cannot add to God's glory. We can only reflect it. We cannot add to that purpose. We can participate in God's glory. We can soak in its rays. We can reflect it. But we can't add to God's glory. Only God can glorify himself. And that's exactly what he's doing by refusing to allow David to build himself a house. Instead, God's going to build a house for David. Here's a second point. God's design for us is more magnificent than we can imagine. Think about this. When David made a request of God, a pretty reasonable request, God's answer is no. But God's answer is no so that he could say yes to building David a house. So when God says no, he's really saying yes to something else. And that's true even with you and me. When God says no, it's because he's saying yes to something else. And here's the third point. God has fulfilled his promise to David. There is a king, and he is seated on a throne. The only question is, do you recognize him as king? Is he the king of your life? Is he the king of your heart? Is he the king of your world? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a gracious and glorious and magnificent God who can do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Thank you for this covenant that was made with David, the fulfillment of all the other covenants, the completion of all the other covenants in many respects. And thank you that Jesus came to keep this promise and to make it sure. Thank you that we have a king who is enthroned in heaven. May our worship and life be lived before him and him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing praises to this king.